So we are in the book of Ecclesiastes, and today I want us to see if we can unpack what we know as chapter 2. And just for the sake of hearing what the teacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, has to say to us, I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety and do my best to pound through it just so we can hear it in its original form. And then I'll spend the rest of our time this morning see if I can unpack what it means. So let's start Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We'll start in verse 16, and then we'll carry right on to the end of 2. I thought to myself, look, I have grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. My mind still guiding me with wisdom, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself, planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I had surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless, for the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me, and who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless. A chasing after the wind. I suspect that there are two kinds of emotional responses that we have when we read a book like Ecclesiastes in church. Some of you, I suspect, love this because it's edgy and it doesn't say the kinds of things and make the same kind of conclusions that you would expect the Bible to make. It doesn't sound like the Bible usually sounds. Others of us are a little bit bothered by it. How could this be the Bible? It kind of leaves us hanging. I think that is what Ecclesiastes has been designed to do, to disturb us, to shake us up, to unsettle us. In that sense, it is doing what good art is designed to do. Just like some music is designed not to comfort us, but to disturb us. Check out this. Just like Hans Zimmer writes music that makes us feel tension, the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes writes this literature to produce a similar effect. And if we let it affect us, Ecclesiastes will disturb us and shake up our lives. I think as Christians, we want things to make sense, to have a happy ending, to go in a linear direction. And the wider perspective of the Bible is that our existence does, in fact, make sense. Life is going somewhere. But that's not how it always feels to live life, right? There is tension. Things don't always work out perfectly. It doesn't always feel good. It is hevel, the word translated in our scriptures, meaningless or vanity. Life is elusive. It's tricky. It's shifty. It's puzzling. And the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes is speaking to that frustrating, painful, challenge experience of life that doesn't seem to go anywhere. So, how does he want to agitate us in Ecclesiastes 2? Well, I think he wants to get us thinking about three ways we spend a lot of our time and seek out meaning. He designs some thought experiments by which he can see if these ways bring us the satisfaction and meaning we believe they can. So, the first part of the experiment, he experiments with wisdom or knowledge, the way we try to understand the world and use our intellect to understand ourselves. And the teacher gets into books and the philosophy and the science more than anyone before his time. Listen to chapter 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Next up is the pursuit of pleasure. That is the way we find enjoyment and satisfaction in life. This is where, as Jason Dimnick mentioned last week, the experience of the teacher seems to track closely with King Solomon's life. That is, this teacher has a boatload of resources, money, connections. So when he says that he is going to experiment with having fun and feeling good, he has got the financial capacity and political connections to really do justice to the experiment. He really can do whatever he wants with his life. And here's what he tries out. He tries out comedy, laughter, diversion, just hanging out, having a good time, laughing with friends. He goes all out with his wine cellar and his beer fridge. And of course, there's sex. In his day, when men had complete control and women had few rights, nobody had the capacity to say no to this guy. If there was someone that he wanted to take to bed, then he went out and got them. And last but not least, the teacher experiments with his work life, the way we invest ourselves in building our estates or expanding our portfolios. He built himself some houses. He has a main residence, he has a cottage, a ski getaway, some condos. And again, we're talking the ancient world here, so he acquires slaves, so they do the heavy lifting for him. He gets into agriculture, building orchards and vineyards. He delves into ranching, building up huge flocks of sheep and herds of cattle. And finally, he leans into the investment market, amassing a ton of silver and gold, the way he puts it, the treasures of kings and provinces. Learning, pleasure, and work. I became, he says, greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all of this, throughout this whole experiment, I was paying attention. My wisdom, he says, stayed with me. This is helpful, right? Someone with the intelligence to do an experiment like this and the dollars and cents to pull it off. To actually have the capacity to try out a lifestyle that isn't accessible to us because we just don't have the time or money to do it. Okay, great. So he does this experiment. He lives his life. What are his conclusions? Well, some of them are what you would expect. Let's think about the wisdom experiment. The teacher tells us that it's better to be wise than it is to be foolish. Verse 13 of chapter 2. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. So to those of us this morning, particularly those of you who are young, who would say, look, I'll have the happiest life when I do whatever I want. Who cares about tradition? Who cares what my parents say? Who cares what the conventional wisdom is? Do whatever I think. Well, the teacher would say, you're blind. Incorporating wisdom into your life, learning from the experience of others, learning from good books, makes your experience of life less painful. It gives you a better perspective on the world. You're better with wisdom than without it. When it came to the work experiment, our teacher says that indeed, there is something rewarding about work. Verses 10 and 11. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work. And this was the reward for all my labor. The teacher did find joy in his work. There was goodness to his accomplishments. He found satisfaction in putting in a good day's work. There's something gratifying about seeing your creative ideas come to fruition from eating food grown from your own field or your garden and realizing good return on your investments. There is intrinsic reward to hard work like that. And, he says, fun is fun. It feels good to enjoy a great laugh, to have drinks with friends, to live in a nice house. And yet, the knowledge, the fun, all the hard work failed to deliver the ultimate high, the lasting satisfaction, the meaning that he expected those things to bring. Take wisdom, for instance. The teacher says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It appears that the more you grow in your knowledge and understanding of how the work, how the world, how people, how society works, the more you realize just how screwed up everything really is. Albert Einstein said, the more I learn, the more I realize how much I don't know. Think about how we have grown in our understanding of the universe, of astrophysics. And yet, scientists calculate we probably only know about 4% of what there is to know about matter and energy. If you listen to the health clip on any evening news time and listen to an interview with any doctor or researcher who is an expert in human brains or genetics or disease, ask them to tell you what they've learned and what will they almost always say. They'll say something like, there's still so much we don't know. We're only beginning to make a dent in understanding this. They are only repeating what was said in Ecclesiastes 12 more than 3,000 years ago. Of the making of books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. So you should all drop out of school right now, right? No, don't do it. We'll get to the end of the sermon later. What's most depressing, though, for the teacher is that in the end, it doesn't matter whether you're an idiot or whether you have 5 PhDs. In the end, even knowing a ton of stuff and applying it to your life can't help you from experiencing the same fate. Verse 14. I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. You can't outsmart death. So what's the point of spending all those years on your education, because it can't help you when you need it the most. Okay, Mr. Teacher, what about the stuff then? The houses and the wine cellar and the orchards, you had it all. Surely that stuff made you happy. Verse 11. When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Yeah, he replies, the stuff was good. But it didn't give me all that I was wanting it to give me. This is the law of diminishing returns at work. The law of diminishing returns states that at some point, the benefit of doing something fails to increase proportionately to what you're putting into it. This especially plays out in the economic world. So let's say you are in the business of car production. You might assume, okay, when I put workers on the assembly line, I make money. Workers producing cars equals reward. So the logical next step would be, so if I put more workers on the floor, we will make more cars and then make more money. Sounds about right, right? But the law of diminishing returns states that it isn't that simple. At some point, just putting more bodies in the factory does not mean more profits. Efficiency eventually will decrease and you will get less out of your investment than you thought. But we try the same approach when it comes to our pursuit of pleasure. When I had sex, it was good. So more sex with more people will be even better. That wine was tasty. And it helped me relax. So, more wine on a regular basis will help me cope with my rising stress. Computer games are fun. So, a better computer, better equipment, more gaming, more time invested in playing computer games will mean more fun. Golf is awesome. So, more golf, golf with better shoes, better clubs, better golf courses, golf in exotic locations will, of course, make things better. Only now, I'm finding that I don't enjoy golf as much as when I just played it once in a while. And of course, there are the possessions. The phone, the house, the car, the toy, the purse, the tool. If I just had that one more thing, then I would be good. Really? Let's watch this together from a social commentator from who you may be familiar with. That is vanity, the meaningless that the teacher is warning us about. Chasing the stuff is vanity. It's like trying to hold on to smoke. Just when you think you've got something, it escapes your grasp. It's elusive. You end up in bondage to the wine or the sex or the gaming. You keep pushing the button, but you get smaller and smaller buzzes every time you press it. You think that the possessions are going to provide you with some meaning, some sense of well-being and peace, but they don't have the capacity to deliver. And they weren't meant to. That's not how life was designed. Even work, which is rewarding in many ways, fails to deliver all that we hope it will. The teacher says, so what do people get in this life for all their hard work and anxiety? Their days of labor are filled with pain and grief. Even at night, their minds cannot rest. Any of you identify? You won the Stanley Cup. You gave your heart and soul and the best years of your life to grow your company by 200%. You wrote a book that sold millions of copies. Now what? And if that weren't depressing enough, he goes on. Some people, he says, work wisely with knowledge and skill. Then they must leave the fruit of their efforts to someone who hasn't worked for it. This, too, is meaningless, a great tragedy. It's not just that the stuff is vaporous. We humans are vaporous. Each person's life is but a breath, Psalm 39 says. Because life is so temporal and fleeting, trying to grab onto possessions and achievements is like a ghost trying to grasp something in the real world, trying to pick up a chair, trying to pick up a book. It can't be done. You drift away and the stuff stays with someone else who won't be able to hold on to it either. So what do we do with this? Because it's obvious that the teacher undertook this experiment so that we could benefit from what he learned. Here's what I want to suggest based, I believe, on the teaching of Scripture. Number one, don't believe the hype. I don't know if there are any Public Enemy fans out there. Some of you have no idea what that joke means. Despite the fact that the teacher made these conclusions thousands of years ago, we are being told every day when you turn on the internet, when you turn on a street, when you watch TV, we are being told that fine food, fine wine, a fine house will be the thing that will balance your yin and your yang. When you get it, you will find balance in the universe. Ah, I finally live in the neighborhood. The Source's new tagline, I want that. I can't stand that tagline. Makes me want to have a beatdown on the marketer who came up with it. That thing that you want is unable to provide what you need most. All of us laughed along with Seinfeld, right? But then we go out and buy more stuff. I want the car. I want the car. I want the car. I got the car. I got the car. My car is awesome. Driving the car is amazing. Man, I love driving my car. I'm still just driving my car. This is all the car does is drive. Oh, shoot, I spilled pop on the car. Oh, well, it's just a car. Yeah, it's just my car. Oh, look at that car. Oh, I want that car. Right? And the process repeats. Don't believe the hype. Number two, practice the discipline of contentment. This is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Then he makes a quote from Ecclesiastes. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now remember, the teacher doesn't say that our work or having a nice house or enjoying a nice meal is evil or that it's even pointless. Work is good. My house, my bicycles are a tremendous source of joy and goodness for me and my family. Well, maybe not the bikes, but the house is for sure. It's just that when I'm looking for my house or my bike or my role as a youth pastor to give me some sense of ultimate meaning or lasting fulfillment, I am going to be sadly disappointed. I have this memory of an experience probably about 18 years ago when Cindy and I went out for a meal with Mike and Becky at this restaurant that used to be close to downtown called McQueen's. It was a seafood piano bar restaurant. Any of you ever, I don't think it's there anymore. But at the time, I was working as a youth pastor. My starting salary was quite humble. We lived in the trailer court just down the road in a 10 by 40 trailer. We had one used vehicle, and I had a hardtail bicycle that you wouldn't pay $50 for now. And I remember that evening, sitting up at McQueen's, the food was great. There was someone at the piano singing, and we had great conversation with Mike and Becky that night. And I just had this overwhelming sense of contentment and joy. It was a great moment. I've never forgotten that experience. Now, I've got a few promotions. I'm a lead pastor. My house is many times larger. I earn a lot more than what I used to back then. I have several carbon bicycles. And you know how much happier I am now? About the same. In fact, I would say that my life is several times more complicated than it was in the year 2000. So rather than striving for something more, something that I don't have that is going to fill this unmet need I have in my soul, I can learn to be content with what I have. Thus, the teacher says, there is nothing better for a person to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their work. This is from the hand of God. Number three, use and develop your intellect while accepting its limitations. Along with the teacher of Ecclesiastes, Christians should commend the pursuit of wisdom, learning, and education. It's one of the things I think we as Christians have done well for the world, help people develop their minds. God created our brains, and we are to use them, Scripture says, for good purposes, to shape the world. But there are limitations. I read this in a BBC article this week. Biologists can plot the DNA codes that make life possible, and chemists can describe in detail how bodies decompose. But does that put you at ease when you contemplate your own death? Education will not solve all of humanity's ills, even though we keep telling us ourselves that if we just educate them, it'll all the problems will go away. Science cannot provide answers to our big why questions. It's because science doesn't deal with meaning in that sense. For that, we need outside help. Which brings me to my last suggestion. Stay open to outside help. Part of humanity's problem is that we want to define the terms of our existence. We will be the ones who will give meaning to our own lives. We want to theorize and rationalize and discover the holy grail of truth so that we can be at the top of the food chain. But the teaching of the rest of the Bible is that the holy grail actually is not accessible to us. You can't get to the ultimate source of meaning by yourself. We can't find ultimate purpose on our own. We need an intervention. We need our Creator, the one who made us, to show us the way, to teach us the truth, to, theological word here, reveal himself, reveal truth to us. Listen, Paul in the book of Titus, once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of envy and evil, and we hated each other. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done or insert, because of all the things that we discovered for ourselves, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. And a Christmas text, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The universe, reality, it's too complex, too big for us to figure out on our own. On the other end of the spectrum, our jobs, the stuff we own, our accomplishments, they're too small. They don't have the capacity within themselves to contain the meaning or value we want to find. So stop looking there. The good news is that our Maker, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, has made an intervention. And if we look to him, we will find the meaning and significance and purpose for which we are so desperately seeking. We've looked at some media today. Maybe a song can help us here. I want to commend to you the work of a folk artist named Josh Garrels, who, better than anyone I know, can live in this space between the challenge of living life and yet living in the hope that we have a God who has made an intervention. In 2011, Garrels released this album, and there's a song that I have listened to myself literally hundreds and hundreds of times in the past couple years because I find that it captures what the teacher is trying to say here, what this vanity, this elusiveness that's there, and yet God is with me. God has revealed truth. There are so many of the themes of Ecclesiastes 2 in this song set within the broader scope of the Christian story. So what I'm going to do is just, if you will, Let's listen to the song together. The lyrics will be on the screen, and maybe the music can put a bow on what we've talked about today. Would you stand with me? Lord, we're seeking some kind of anchor, some kind of grounding for our lives. We have a yearning for something that's more, for meaning, for real, true, lasting joy. And that's a good quest. That's a good search. We would believe that you put those longings and those desires within us. And yet, because of our fallenness, we search for that anchor, that meaning, and stuff that just can't do it. And we devote so much of our time and energy and resource into pursuing that stuff, into running after pleasure, into driving ourselves into the ground with our work, in yearning so hard to understand everything so we can try to package together. God, help us just in humility to recognize our limitations, that we're not going to find it that way. Thank you, Jesus, for being the Word, the revelation of God to us. Thank you for your Word, which points the way. Thank you for coming and living among us and bringing us meaning in you and giving us a hope and a future. And I pray that that's where our true investment would be. And in the meantime, give us joy in the little things of life where there is truly goodness to be found, in our work, in the things that you've given us, in learning. Help us to find joy in that, but give you glory by what we discover. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.